As we stand, let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for your love that meant you were willing to give and give at great cost to yourself. We thank you for the atoning death of your Son that cleanses us from our sin and releases us from your righteous judgment so that we can stand before you even tonight as your perfect people. As your word is read and preached now, please, we ask, would you continue to give generously to us? Show us more of yourself, that we might set a course in our lives that is pleasing to you, bringing great glory to your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please take a seat. And as you do that, let me mention that tonight we're going to do something a little bit different. So Richard Cokin, who's been with us for the last few weeks, is going to preach for us in a moment's time after our passage has been read for us. And then when he's finished, we'll sing to close out the meeting. And then we'll have a short break for 15 or 20 minutes, during which time food will be brought out. I think burgers and hot dogs and that kind of thing, so that you can get food and get back into your seats. So that then we can get Richard back up and spend half an hour or so interviewing him, asking him more questions in the light of what he's been saying in the last few weeks, thinking through the implications of all of that kind of thing. And then we'll finish the evening then. If you need to dash away at the end of the closing song, feel free to do that. But I'd encourage you to stick around to hear more of what Richard has to say. Richard's going to come up now, and then Ronty's going to bring us our reading now.
The reading is from Isaiah chapter 6 on page 689 of the Bibles on your chairs, page 689. Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to start at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive."
Well, it's been a great joy and privilege to be with you these last couple of weeks. I'm very grateful to my friend William to have allowed me to open the Bible with you, and thank you for your welcome. It's been a great joy to me. We have friends in many places across London, don't we, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's, as always, begin with prayer. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Almighty God, we thank you that your Spirit continues to speak to us today through the words of the Bible. We thank you that in this book we have everything we need to know from you. And we thank you that although we sometimes struggle to understand it, that it's perfectly clear. So thank you for your word, the Bible, And whether we're very new to Christian things and find it all rather weird and strange, or have been following Jesus for a very long time, we pray that you'd help us to listen to your voice in these words tonight. Help us to concentrate. Help us to understand. And help us to actually change the way we live in response to what we hear. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been trying to persuade you over these last couple of weeks to maximize your gospel ministry. I'm not trying to get you to be like anybody else, but in your situation, in your circumstances, with your life, the one life that God has entrusted to you, with the gifts and the opportunities and the privileges that God has entrusted to you, to maximize your gospel ministry. And I'm trying to give you three reasons from the Bible for doing so. A couple of weeks ago, we saw the first reason, which is Jesus' compassion for people. From Matthew chapter 9. Do you remember, if you were here, that we looked at Jesus' gut-wrenching compassion for the crowds of people that he met, who he could see were harassed, we might say stressed, and helpless, and we might say crushed, like sheep, desperately in need of the Good Shepherd. And he told us to pray for more gospel workers of every kind to work in the Lord's harvest. There's the first reason to maximize your gospel ministry, just out of sheer compassion for people. And then last week, a second reason. Apostolic gospel ministry priorities. We looked at Acts chapter 6. You may remember that although disciples of Jesus must be good Samaritans who care for the poor in every way we can, especially our neighbor, and especially with the gospel, because it saves people from suffering for eternity. But we saw that it would not be right for us to neglect a ministry of word and prayer. And so in the circumstances that we're in, we'll try to delegate distracting ministry, even if it's good ministry, in order to maximize our ministry of word and prayer, by which people are saved from hell forever, for heaven forever. And that may be different for all of us. For some of us, it might even mean changing our careers. And then tonight, I want to give you the prophetic motivation in the mercy of God. That is in Isaiah chapter 6. Where we find that the motivation for mission for the great prophet Isaiah is in God himself. Not only in the truth of the gospel, but in the Lord of whom the gospel is true. I find myself in some places wanting to remind those of us who tend to be a bit more liberal and permissive that it's not any old version of Jesus that saves people. And it's not any old version of Jesus that motivates us to give our lives for him. But the Jesus of whom the gospel is true. In other words, the Jesus described by those words that Paul uses often. Jesus is Christ our Lord. Jesus, it's not his first name, middle name and surname. Jesus, the crucified Nazarene. The Christ, the long promised Savior King, promised by the Old Testament. Our Lord, the risen and ruling judge of all. Jesus is Christ our Lord. That's who he is, his person. What has he done? That's his work. He came as our king. He died for our sins. He rose to rule. And he will return to judge. That is the gospel. And so we need to know it's not just any old Jesus, but it's the Jesus of the gospel that saves us. But for those of us who tend to be more conservative, I also want to remind you to personally delight in the Lord of whom the gospel is true. In other words, beware of that Sandemanian heresy of the 18th century in Scotland where, in an overreaction to the extremists of his day, Robert Sandeman suggested that being a Christian was just about bare belief in bare facts. That all you need to do is to intellectually grasp the truth of the gospel, never mind the person of whom they're true. And thankfully it was Andrew Fuller, great theologian who clarified in his generation, yes, but the Jesus of whom the gospel is true is the one in whom we delight. He is the one that we personally love. We believe in him. We trust him. We follow him. We love him. And so tonight we'll find in Isaiah 6, the prophet wasn't just motivated by the facts and the truth of the gospel, but by the living God of whom the gospel is true. It's personal. It's not just intellectual. It's intellectual and personal. That is, we delight in the holiness of God. Just a couple of words about Isaiah, the 8th century prophet. In this reading, he was given a vision of the Lord, given it for himself, but also for Israel in his day. And 1 Corinthians tells us what was given to him was given for us. Since the Old Testament promise is fulfilled by the New Testament fulfillment, and the reason behind that, just very quickly, is because we believe that behind, well, not because we believe, but Jesus clearly believed, that behind the many human authors, there's one divine sovereign author, the Spirit of God. That there's one uniting story behind many covenantal periods, the kingdom of God. And there's one central hero who fulfills the many characters, that is the Son of God. And therefore there is a sense of promise in the old, fulfilled in the new. And there's a kind of obvious, what I call covenantal parallel between Isaiah meeting God in the temple here in Isaiah chapter 6 and us as believers faced with the living God known to us through Jesus. It's pretty obvious. Going to college helps, but you don't have to go to college to hear the obvious echo between the old and the new. And his motivation informs ours. There are three stages to his commissioning as a prophet. And that helps us because, of course, the New Testament tells us in Acts 2 that all God's people are now equipped by his Spirit to be his prophets, declaring the wonders of God, as Peter proceeds to do in expounding the scriptures evangelistically. But as we declare the wonders of God in the power of the Spirit, of course, we're the prophets of God, speaking the word of God. And so the commissioning of this prophet speaks to his commissioning of all of us today. There are three stages to it. Firstly, he encountered God's holiness. Come with me back to verses 1 to 4. We're invited to imagine the scene. I wonder whether you can. I wonder how creative you can be. As we read these words and work our way through them. Chapter 6, verse 1. He encountered God's holiness. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. Well, that was the year 740 BC. King Uzziah had been king for 52 years. In many ways, a great king. He'd built many great state buildings and so on. But he'd come very proud in his later in his life, and he'd been judged by God with leprosy. But it was the end of an era. The king had died. He'd reigned for 52 years. So there was a tremendous sense of instability in the nation. That's not a million miles from the world as we see it today, is there, with a new and very different president of the United States and a world in many ways very unpredictable characters, with Putin and Kim Jong-un and now the new president. I mean, no one's quite sure how the world's going to be in the next 5 years. It is a time of instability. Who's in charge? Who's running the place? And Israel and Isaiah are given a vision to explain exactly who's in charge. Verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. The Lord is the king above all kings. And notice that he's sitting. He's not struggling to keep his power. He's not fighting with evil. He's not struggling with Satan. He's not worried and anxious. He's not wringing his hands. He's certainly not asleep. He sits on a throne in absolute, unrivaled, unqualified power. He rules over the universe on a throne. He's high and lifted up. In other words, he's exalted, he's magnificent, he's splendid. And the train of his robe filled the temple. I mean, the temple was a big building, 80 foot high in the main portion. And even seated down on his throne, this figure, the train of his robe fills the temple. Now, of course, the living God is too big for the universe. A trillion galaxies is far too small for the living God. The supreme being is bigger and beyond all the galaxies of the universe. But just as the universe can't contain the living God, Isaiah is reminded that God is bigger than he'd ever imagined or dreamt. This figure is huge, this king. And above him stood the seraphim. And the seraphim literally means the burning ones. They're on fire. So these creatures, these angelic creatures, this army, the skies, if you like, is filled with these fiery angels. Presumably the implication is that they're inflamed by being in the presence of a holy God, who the New Testament says is like a consuming fire. That's why I've mentioned before that presumably the reason that Jesus describes hell as being like being in fire forever is not because God is a torturer who lights ovens, but because God is holy, and in his holiness he's like fire, and to arrive unforgiven in the presence of God is like arriving on the surface of the sun with no protection. You're arriving in the presence of the holy God. And these creatures are therefore inflamed with his holiness. And they've got six wings. I mean, we've never seen anything like it, of course. With two, he covered his face. This is clearly a reference to the reverence with which these creatures live in the presence of God. They cover their faces. I mean, nobody stares at God. I hope you understand this. You don't stare at the living God and say, I'd like to have a few words about... You don't do that. Nobody talks back to God. You don't have a conversation with the living God except by his permission. This army of great beings are hiding their eyes in reverence lest they see God in his holiness. And with two, they're covering their feet, which is a Hebrew way of saying that they're ashamed. Now they're burning with fire and holiness, and yet still they're covering their feet out of shame before the purity of the living God. And with two, they're flying, they're just hovering in the air, ready to do the king's bidding. So it's an overwhelming picture. And they're not quiet, these beings. Verse 3, and one called to another and said. So they're all calling out to each other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the three words holy is because in Hebrew there's no way of saying the holiest. So you say it three times to say that is uniquely holy. Holiness, of course, is God's unique purity. His complete loveliness and absence of wickedness. It's his special moral purity. And the beings in his presence are just overwhelmed by it. He's so beautiful. He's so magnificent. They can't stop calling out to each other. The whole earth is full of his glory. That is to say, the universe radiates with his splendor. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? You look at the oceans, you look at the mountains, you look at the jungles, you look at the night skies. But it's not just the natural world, as if somehow God isn't involved in the cities of the world. No, it's all the cities too. The magnificence of human civilization, all that's good in the world, it all comes from him. And the beings are saying, look at what God has done. It's so magnificent. And it's not quiet. They're not whispering to each other. Look at verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And I don't know how loud you think that is. I mean, this is a stone building. How loud would the volume have to be for this building to shake? Now, I don't know whether you've probably been to some loud festivals. I mean, I don't know whether you've been to a rock festival that blew your eardrums. I was at Wembley when... They played Brown Sugar, and the Rolling Stones played Brown Sugar. That made your ears bleed. I don't know whether you've ever been somewhere really, really loud. How about the Millennium Stadium when England play Wales? I don't know what it is. The Welsh really want to beat England at rugby. Have you noticed that? I mean, I was amongst 75,000 Welsh people. They were weeping with passion that Wales could possibly beat England, and the noise was just incredible. The whole place, you know, you could hardly hear yourself think the noise was so loud. But the ground wasn't quite shaking. So this is louder than that. The volume is so enormous. And the house was filled with smoke, presumably the smoke from the temple, that is of the sacrifice, but functioning as in the Old Testament often as the Shekinah cloud, that is to shield the beings that are in God's presence from the destructive purity of his holiness. The whole description, you see, all of his senses are just overwhelmed by God. Of course, this song, what's striking is that you read 800 years later in Revelation chapter 4, and you find exactly these words. They're still singing this song. 800 years later, they haven't finished. The idea is clearly that God is so inexhaustibly wonderful. He's so enrapturing that the beings in his presence never tire of singing his praises. I don't know whether you've ever been at some great show, I don't know, a sports event or a festival where something's going on stage and somebody's nudging you, say, shut up, I want to listen. It's fantastic. Look at, wow, it's amazing. Constantly enraptured by the holiness of God. No one's bored. It's just completely overwhelming and terrifying. I mean, to be in the presence of this God, acceptable to him, how wonderful. To be in the presence of this God as his enemy, how horrendous that would be. What's striking, of course, is in John chapter 12 and verse 41. John quotes from these verses and said, I, Isaiah, said this because he saw Jesus' glory. Jesus' glory. This is the glory from which God the Son came and to which God the Son has returned. Is that not amazing that Jesus should come from this glory and die on a cross in pain and degradation for us? So firstly, the first stage in the commissioning of a prophet and indeed in the commissioning of a young person in London to live for the word of God is that he encountered God's holiness. It all starts there. Do you understand how utterly magnificent the living God is? That's stage one. Stage two, verse 5, he recognized his sinfulness. Look with me at verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. These words, woe is me, we have a kind of watered-down version of that, woe is me, feeling sorry. That's not what it means. It's the horrified recognition that he's damned. I am absolutely lost here in the presence of God. It means I'm ruined, I'm rubble, I'm destroyed to be here in the presence of this great living God. I suppose I want to say to you, however big you think you are, you're going to fall apart in front of the Lord. And I don't know, maybe some really big people here tonight. I don't know. Maybe you've had lots of children or grandchildren. Maybe you're well known and you've released some albums, and maybe you've written some books, and maybe you're a CEO, and maybe you're the vice president of something, and you've built a business and it's the biggest business in the whole world. I don't care how big you are. You front up to the living God and you will fall flat on your face in terror. This is a prophet of Israel. He falls apart, as everyone does who fronts up to God in the Bible. And this thing about, I'm a man of unclean lips, what's that about? Well, he's supposed to be a prophet. He's supposed to be speaking for God. And he realizes in the beauty of the holiness of God that his lips are unclean, they're filthy, they're corrupt. It's a word, it doesn't mean it's sort of physically filthy, of course, it just means morally filthy. He's realizing, how can he speak the word of God when his heart is so corrupt, his motives are all twisted and screwed up? You know, how can he speak of the things of God when his mouth, the things he says are so twisted and corrupted? And it's not as if he could get some help. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In other words, he's saying, we're all unclean. How can I speak for this God? How can I even survive in the presence of this God when I'm filthy, even in the very ministry that I'm supposed to use for God, in my speaking? My eyes have seen the King. I now understand. I'm lost. I don't know what the particular sin is that you would feel terrified of. You think, I'm a man of unclean. I'm a woman of unclean. I'm filthy. I'm corrupt on the inside. I realize that some of us are well aware that we're filthy. We know we've lived filthy lives and we're very aware of it. And if that's you, you're welcome. I'm with you. There may be some of you here who kind of think this is a bit strong, I'm not that filthy. I'm kind of, you know, better than Hitler. Isn't saying much, of course, but, you know. I think it's at this point that the Bible clashes most powerfully with the culture of our day. Because we're supposed to say to each other, we're beautiful. I'm beautiful. You're beautiful. I'm lovely. You're lovely. We're wonderful. You're wonderful. We're all wonderful. We're all wonderful completely, actually. And then you open the newspaper and you say, well, how does that happen? How does that happen? Or that happen? Or that happen? Well, it must be the other lot. Because it isn't true. On the inside, we're filthy. Now, I understand, just to survive in life, you have to duck and dive. You have to keep your confidence up just to survive. I get that. As long as we're not fooled by our own hype. Underneath the surface, there's a whole lot of filthiness. Let me tell you a story which illustrates this for nice people in London, in case there are any nice people here tonight. Imagine two teachers coming to teach at the City of London Boys School, and they're trying to find somewhere to live in London. It's really, really expensive. Let's just pick a couple of random names. Let's call one William and the other Jamie, just for fun. A couple of names spring to mind. And they look at the paper, and of course, it's incredibly expensive. Everything's, you know, kind of £1 million a week. And then there's this fantastic advert, £10 a month, 40 acres of mansion on the South Bank, with the stables, wet rooms, underground swimming pool, gardens, couple of wings, huge reception rooms, 20, you know, 40 bedrooms, mansion for rent, £10 a month. So William and Jamie trot along to the knock on the door. Hello, we're here for the flat. Yeah, excellent, wonderful. Turns out he's a Russian trillionaire, and he's going away on business for a couple of years, and he owns a football team or two, and he doesn't need the money. He just needs someone to look after his estate for him. So he says, now listen, I want you to really enjoy this mansion, this estate. It's huge, it's beautiful. Enjoy it. But I want you to stay in touch with me. I'll send you emails, and you respond, and we'll stay in touch because it's a complex estate. Don't forget to pay your rent. It's not much, but just, you know, it's right that you pay your rent. And enjoy yourself, and I'll be back in a couple of years' time. Ha ha! Well, William and Jamie move in. And, of course, William is a party animal. And so he takes one whole wing of the mansion. And, of course, it's all-night raves and clubbing or whatever the cool word is now. Wicked word, whatever the word is. And, you know, soon everyone's trashed the place. And there's, you know, there's beer spilt all over the furniture, and there's cigarette marks on the curtains, and there's vomit on the floor all trodden in, and you know, just like any student flat here in London. And the place is completely trashed. And everybody's watching William make a complete mess of this place, and they're thinking to themselves, when the owner comes back, he is out on his ear. But Jamie is completely different. Jamie is so well brought up and nicely turned out. He's very, very polite. He's in bed by 9 p.m. every evening. After ironing the turnips in his pyjamas. He puts the labels on the CDs and he polishes the door handles and he licks the windows clean and the place is completely spotless and everybody thinks that Jamie is the completely model tenant. And when the owner comes back, Jamie will be given the run of the whole place. William and Jamie, get the difference? And the owner comes back and a year later and everyone is surprised because the owner throws them both out. Everyone's astonished. Anybody who bothered to ask, the owner explained. He said, look, I know they lived very differently. I realised that William trashed the place. And I realised that Jamie was so polite and nicely turned out. But actually, you wouldn't know this. They treated me exactly the same. Neither of them bothered to stay in touch. I think most of them must have thought I was just an idiot to let them have the place. I don't know whether they forgot I was in even here, but they didn't even pay me the tiny rent I asked of them. And I'm sorry, on those terms, they have to go. And you'd have to say, fair enough. Fair enough. Now, I say it that way because I want us to understand the Bible says we live in God's world. There's lots of beautiful things in this world that we get to enjoy. Some of us have trashed our lives and there is wreckage everywhere. We've hurt so many people. We've been hurt so many times. We know we're in trouble with God because there's wreckage everywhere. And we're just wondering, is there any way that I can be forgiven? And there is. But there are others of us that are so nicely turned out, so polite, so privileged, so used to being. We actually think God is privileged to have us on his team. I mean, He would be really lucky to have us in heaven. And yet we can't bother to stay in touch. We don't read his word to us. We don't pay him any respect. In fact, we even wonder if he's still there, whether he's just dissolved away because we're so busy with our lives we can't bother to think about him. And Jesus warned, when the owner comes back, he'll throw us all out for the way we've treated him as well as the way we treat other people. So as Isaiah recognized his sinfulness, he's overwhelmed with his guilt. That's the second stage in the commissioning of a prophet, or indeed of any young person in London, to live for God. One, he encountered God's holiness. That led him to recognize his sinfulness. And now he's ready for the third stage. He experienced God's forgiveness. Look with me at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." He experienced God's forgiveness. I mean, this when the seraphim flew off, I mean, what must Isaiah have thought? There's the sky full of burning angels, and then one of them peels off like a strike jet and flies down and swoops down and picks up a live coal from the sacrifice in the temple, flies straight over to him and puts it to his mouth. What's going on there? He's applying the sacrifice to his sin. He's just been lamenting that his lips are unclean. And so the seraph is sent to remind Isaiah that the sacrifice is for his sin. And of course, the sacrifice speaks of the death of Jesus yet to come. That there on the cross, Jesus shed his blood. He suffered in hell. He took the shame and the degradation and the horrors of hell upon himself for the way we treat God and the way we treat other people, so that we will never have to ourselves. It is his sacrifice that cleanses our sin. Now, I don't know what is your particular sin, the sin that you're especially ashamed of here this evening. But when you trust in Jesus' death for you on the cross, his sacrifice is applied directly to your sin. There is no sinner here who has been too awful for the death of Jesus to cleanse. Isn't that wonderful? I don't care how dreadful you've been, for how long you've been dreadful, with however many people you've been dreadful. I don't care how awful you are. Jesus died in our place on the cross. And if you will trust in him, his sacrifice can tonight be applied to your sin and you will be forgiven. How wonderful is that? I remember Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion saying that he thought this doctrine of atonement by which we can be forgiven is sadistic and ridiculous. Madness should be dismissed as madness. Well, the Bible says it's none of those things, it's love. If it's madness, it's the madness of God's love for us. Because Jesus came to do this because he loves his Father and he loves us. That's incredible, isn't it? I mean, the two technical words here are expiation and propitiation. So the expiation is that once his sin is forgiven, he says, "Behold, this has touched your lips, so now your guilt is taken away." That is, the record that stands against you is wiped clean. In other words, if your sin is in a file in heaven, God has pressed the delete button and the entire file has been wiped away. And as far as God is concerned, you are perfect and acceptable in heaven. How wonderful is that? And indeed, your sin is atoned for. That is, God has been satisfied for your sin. Justice has been done. Your sin has been punished on the cross. God is happy and content to have you as one of his children because Jesus died in your place on the cross. How good is that? And I don't know how you came here tonight. Many people don't get what the fuss about Jesus on the cross is. Our Muslim friends dismiss it as blasphemous. Our secular friends dismiss it as pointless. And then when you realize why he died, everything changes. One of my favorite stories about this is the account of Robert Key, Bombardier Robert Key, who some of you may know, fought in the Second World War and died. And he was on leave, and he went down to the south of France near Anazin, and he got blown up by a grenade. His family were rather embarrassed about his death because the British Army records said that he'd been fooling around with a grenade and it had blown up and he'd got accidentally killed, and so he'd accidentally killed himself. I mean, it was a stupid thing to do. And so the family were rather ashamed of him and thought much of him. Until just a couple of years ago, the mayor of the town wrote to the family and asked if they could name the main street in the town after Bombardier Robert Key, which was mystifying because they thought he'd been an idiot. And the French mayor clarified what had actually happened, which is that Bombardier Key had not been a fool at all. He'd been having some R&R down in the south of France. He'd come across a group of children playing in a field, and they'd found some ordnance, and one of them had picked up a grenade and pulled the pin, which was clearly live, and he charged over, yelling at the kids, grabbed hold of the grenade, shoved it into his belly, and it blew him up. He gave his life for those kids. And so as far as in that region, he's a hero. And back in home, his family completely misinterpreted his death. Now, I tell that story because I think that's what a lot of people think about Jesus. I mean, it's very sad, you know. Rather sad end to a promising prophet. He said some good stuff, and then he got killed rather early. I mean, what was he doing, allowing himself to be killed like that? Why did he walk into Jerusalem? Why didn't he run out when he could? Oh, how sad, how foolish. And then now you realize, when the penny drops and you realize, no, the reason he walked into Jerusalem was to die for you and for me. Because he loves us passionately. And that's when everything changes, when you realize Jesus just didn't die for some people. He died for you. He died for me. Because he loves us. Now, when Isaiah realized this, he didn't know about Jesus yet. He knew there was a sacrifice to come. When Isaiah realized this, everything changed. And suddenly, verse 8, he volunteered for mission. Look at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, I mean, what does the Lord talk about? Father, Son, and Spirit. What do they talk about? What's uppermost in the living God's mind? I mean, there must be so many alternative universes he could be thinking about. No, what's he thinking about? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? The thing above all on God's mind is, who is there who will reach the lost for us? Who will go for me? Is there anybody willing to tell those who are lost about my salvation? And Isaiah puts his hand up. Here am I. I'll go. Could I go? Send me. You see, you won't want to do that. You won't want to put your hand up until you know you've been forgiven. And you won't know how much you've been forgiven until you understand how sinful you are. And you'll never understand how sinful you are until you understand how holy God is. It all begins with the holiness of God. But once you understand how unutterably terrifying and holy God is, and then realize how wickedly sinful you are, then you'll understand how much you've been forgiven. Then you'll stick your hand up and say, can I go? Send me. Will I do? And wonderfully, what's the answer? Yeah, you'll do. And he said, go. You're a forgiven sinner, will do fine. Go and tell this people. What a joy it is, you see. The reason I want to encourage you to maximize your ministry is not because you have to. You don't. But because you want to. Why wouldn't you want to when you've been saved? And what a joy it is. I mean, it's just the greatest joy in all of life to bring someone to Christ. I don't know whether you've had that joy yet. When I was at university, which was about 150 years ago, they had universities then. I remember praying to the Lord in the first year of university. Lord, I'm sick and tired of everybody else's friends becoming Christians. Could it be my friend, please? Could it be my friend this year? And that year in the rugby team, there was a guy who played inside me at outside centre. And he became a Christian. His name was Steve. Became my best friend. And our families have been on holiday most years ever since. He's a minister in Cambridge now, teaching the gospel. Became a minister in my bedroom. There's nothing more rewarding. There's nothing more exciting. I was useless, by the way. I didn't pray enough for him. I didn't explain very much. But thankfully, lots of other people. I did bring him to stuff. And the Lord saved him. And what a joy that is. Don't miss out on the joy. Because it's what you want to do when you've been saved. So God says, go. Go and say to this people, just as Jesus would many years later say, go and make disciples of all nations. Notice that he doesn't say to Isaiah, just go and make it up. Tell him whatever you like. No, he says, go. And then tells him exactly what to say. Tell them this message, the word of God. Notice it's primarily about judgment until the very last line. The holy seed, that is the holy offspring, is its stump. The message is the judgment of God is coming, but amidst the judgment, the holy offspring, the Savior, will emerge. That is Christ, through the judgment of sin on the cross. Of course, judgment, we have to explain judgment. I don't mean speaking 16th century language. I don't mean talking theological language. We have to find a way of explaining to our friends that we're in serious trouble with God. And by the way, the best way to say that, in my opinion, is instead of accusing other people, just share how you've understood it. I don't know about you, but I've realized I'm in serious trouble with the living God. You're probably a lot nicer than I am, but I am so selfish. I'm so self-obsessed. I'm so proud and lustful and envious. I know you're a nicer person. I've realized I'm in serious trouble with God. Do you know what people say when you say that? They say, no, me too. It's just part of British culture. You try and say, you're sinful, you're lustful, you deserve it. Who do you think you are? People say, well, I've realized I'm sinful. I'm selfish. I'm a liar. I've realized I'm in serious trouble with the living God and I need mercy and forgiveness. Maybe you don't, but I do. And my friends say, yeah, so do I. Because you'll never understand the wonder of Jesus unless you understand the seriousness of sin and the reality of judgment. So go and make disciples of all nations. In other words, maximize your gospel ministry. For those of us who've never done any talking about Jesus before, well, let's start before that. For some of us tonight, you need to become a Christian. You need to understand how holy God is, how filthy your sin is, but that there is a sacrifice for you, which was Jesus on the cross, and you need to say thank you tonight and start living for your Savior. And for those of us who've just started out the Christian life, start talking about this salvation. I remember when I worked as a lawyer many years ago here in the city, I was invited to a dinner party. It was a bloke from Linklaters, invited a whole bunch of lawyers. We've all been at college together, and we went along. And I started, I don't know how the conversation got into talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And I was deliberately talking loudly, but soon it was so loud and so many people involved, all the other conversation in the room stopped. And we talked about the resurrection of Jesus for a couple of hours. And at the end, about 12:30, we all went home. And I was walking out the door and I said to guys I left out, look, I'm really sorry about ruining your dinner party. He said, no problem. It's been really, really interesting. I said, I'm really sorry. He said, no, seriously, it's interesting. As we went home, I rang him up the next day. Obviously, I was glad of the opportunity, but I thought maybe I'd completely destroyed my friendship with all these people. So I rang up Guy. I said, listen, I really am sorry about taking over your dinner party. He said, will you please stop apologizing? Two of the other guests have rung me up to say it's the most interesting dinner party they've ever been to in their lives. And the penny finally dropped to me that Jesus is more interesting than I had realized. And he's a lot more interesting than me. And his resurrection is something that people don't know anything about. Can I encourage you? Start chatting and gossiping about the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is a lot more interesting than you realize. And most people in this city have never heard Jesus explained in language they can understand. For those of you who already made a start, perhaps it's time to invite somebody to read the Bible one-to-one with you. You know, John 1-to-1. Talk to your small group leaders. And say, how do I do that? How do I start reading the Bible with somebody one-to-one? If you're already doing that and you're giving talks, it's time to move on. Perhaps you need to think about more serious ministry. For some of us have ministries that will advance the gospel, such as media or operations. Maybe you're brilliant with operations and comms and admin and maybe you have a ministry of making money. You can make a lot of money for the gospel and you live on the same salary as the clergy and give the rest to gospel ministry or something like that. How wonderful to do that. Just don't do your career for yourself anymore, but do it for Christ. I'm not really interested in your career. I'm interested in Christ. I'm interested in maximizing your career for gospel ministry. And then for some here, perhaps it's time to start thinking about changing career. change direction. Because you know you've had many privileges in life. Perhaps a Christian family, perhaps great Bible teaching churches. You're gifted with good education, you're good at explaining the Bible. We're not looking for perfection. Can I just suggest, by the way, that being a Christian would be better than 50% of the Anglican clergy in the country? Did you know that? The stats in the Church of England? 1/5 don't believe that God made the world. 1/4 don't believe that Jesus died on a cross. 1/3 don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And 1/2 don't believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. So just being a Christian puts you ahead of half the clergy in the country. So we're not asking you to be John Stott yet. We're just saying, are you willing to learn? Are you willing to train? Are you willing to offer yourself? And if you've got some promise, those who are senior to you will recognize that. One step at a time. But at least make yourself available. Some of you might be saying, well, I don't want to consider a permanent change because I'm evangelizing my colleagues at work. I'm bringing them to church, so why would I change? Well, good, we wouldn't be interested if you weren't. Of course you should be evangelizing your colleagues at work. It's just you've got a job. And you have to do that for 40 hours, or probably 60 hours a week. And to be set apart to be able to do 40 hours or 60 hours for the gospel is just a great privilege. And for some of you, you probably should. I don't really mind what kind of job you do. Just do it full on for the gospel. Why? Because you want to. Why? Because you've been saved. You've been forgiven. And that's what drives you for the rest of your life. The Great Fire of London in 1666 destroyed 70,000 of the 80,000 homes in London. The official death toll was quite small because the deaths of the poor were not recorded, but the damage was hugely increased by the sheer indecisiveness of the Mayor of London, who was appropriately named Sir Thomas Bludworth. He just wouldn't face the problem with any urgency. He talked and talked and chatted around and just did nothing. And people died and the city got destroyed. He wouldn't face the costly business of creating fire breaks by destroying buildings so that the fire wouldn't spread, and so most of London was destroyed. Now, I've talked to you before, there is a much more dangerous fire of London that's raging through this city right now, and it's spiritual. Every street of this city is on fire. People are pouring over the cliffs into hell. And you and I that know the gospel know how to prevent that. So can I encourage you? Stop dithering. 2 weeks ago, I said, I don't really care which position you play in the game of mission, but stop being a spectator and get on the pitch. Last week, I said, I don't really care what title you have in the lifeboat, but stop being a passenger and join the crew. And this week, let me comment, I don't care how costly it seems to destroy your career. Frankly, I don't care about your career. Stop dithering and talking and discussing and singing and praying forever and ever and ever, and offer yourself to maximize your gospel ministry. Be part of the solution instead of part of the problem. Do what you can as the person that you are to serve the gospel in this city, because you've only got one life, and because you're saved, and that's what you want to do. Because you've seen the holiness of God. You've seen the dreadfulness of your sin. You've experienced the forgiveness of God. And now you're putting your hand up and saying, here am I. Send me. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Let me give you a moment of quiet to speak to the living God in all his holiness. For some of us to ask for forgiveness. For some of us to offer us for his service. Almighty God, we thank you for this description of Isaiah's experience of you. Thank you for showing yourself to us in all your magnificent holiness and splendor and in all your absolute and unqualified power. And that leads us, like Isaiah, to recognize that before you we're nothing. We're absolutely nothing. We have nothing. We are nothing. Thank you for reminding us that there is a sacrifice for our sin, not just for other people, but for mine. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in our place on that cross. Thank you for swapping places with us there. Thank you that we can now be forgiven simply by relying on you now for our salvation. And now as forgiven people, we want to put our hand up and say, here am I, send me. What we do, would you show us, help us, give us wise advisors to help us know what we can do to maximize our gospel ministry in whatever way that is. We pray that we wouldn't be faffing around us, talking and talking and talking, but we would do what we can to reach the lost before they pour over the cliffs into hell. Lord Jesus, you said, go and make disciples of all nations. Please help us to maximize our gospel ministry in obedience to that great commission. For we ask it for your glory and for the salvation of many. Amen.
Welcome back. It's great to have Richard with us. Richard's been involved in Christian ministry for a long time in lots of different spheres. There's lots of wisdom and experience, and he's got a Bible in his hands. So we're going to spend the next part of half an hour asking and getting good answers to some questions. You've texted in some great questions. So let me start with this one. Your sermon was on fire. It was so lit. No idea what that means. But there is a question at the end. They say, what about predestination, though? So this is just, I guess, in reference to these verses in Isaiah that talk about the lack of response to Isaiah's preaching. Well, how does that bear on our experience in evangelism?
Do you want me to refer you to Bible passages, or do you just want me to talk from the hip? How would you prefer me to do this?
Can you do a little bit of both? Give us a couple of passages to turn to later, and then give us a 1 minute.
St. Helens told me not to bother with the Bible and just speak from the hip.
Both. We said both. Let it be on the record. We said both.
Okay. So in Ephesians chapter 1, which is a great chapter to speak about, if I may just refer you to it, because I'll get the words better if I... So in chapter 1 of Ephesians... Verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. And then later on says, verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of his Spirit. So, in other words, even if Paul is speaking here primarily of the Gentiles, or is speaking of his readers in general, he's saying that God's predestinating plans, or his predestination, is accomplished through evangelism. In other words, because of predestination, we evangelize everything that moves. Because we know that God has his people out there somewhere. And what we're doing is searching for them. So it is true, if you don't bother with evangelism, God will use somebody else. None of his elect, none of those he's chosen for salvation, will fail to be saved because you don't bother. So you're not the saviour of the world. That role is already taken by Jesus. But you're missing out on the privilege, and you're also being disobedient in not being involved in his plans to save many people for heaven. So get involved in evangelism, because it's a joy, it's a thrill, because you're commanded to do so, and it's the right thing to do. But don't worry, if you're disobedient, you won't bring the world down, and you won't destroy God's plans. In other words, God accomplishes his predestinating plans through evangelism. So go berserk and evangelize like mad because of evangelism. If there wasn't predestination, there'd be no point trying. If God hadn't decided to save people, well, I can't save people, nor can you. We'd just give up. So predestination is actually the reason why we evangelize, plant churches, send out missionaries, because God is choosing, has chosen people and is saving them through evangelism, through the gospel.
If that's a big issue for you, understandably it might be, head to the bookstore, there's some good stuff there. If you're in RML Romans, come on our next weekend away, or go to the website, type in Sovereignty of God Weekend, there's talks on the website for you to listen to. Someone asks, in regard to social care, how should the church respond to issues of social injustice? This person cites things like the criminalisation of young black men in the US, the stuff that's closer to home for us. How do we respond to issues of social injustice?
Yeah, I think churches are to equip Christians for evangelistic holiness in the world. So as believers, we care about justice because God cares about justice, and we care about everything the Bible tells us is important, including justice, but most of all for the gospel, because that relieves suffering and injustice forever. So gospel, the gospel is the thing we care most about, but we also care about everything else too. So churches are for equipping us to be loving disciples of Jesus. So churches shouldn't get distracted by social campaigns and issues, but be equipping members of churches to do the different things we can in life. So it's just, you just need to be careful to remember that the role of the church is to equip God's people for ministries of service that build up the church by number and in Christ-likeness. So we care because God cares, but the role of the church is to build people up. So don't let your staff... So, for example, at our church, there's a crisis pregnancy ministry that meets in our church, but none of the staff are on the teaching... you know, our counsellors. We're glad to host it, but the church is not distracted by it. Members of our congregations want to be involved. That's fine, and we encourage them to do that. But it's not the role of the church.
And presumably those involved care deeply for the people who are coming and want to help them,
yes,
but also have a burden to share the gospel with those people who are coming in.
Correct. Yes. I don't think you just do social care in order to get evangelistic opportunities. I think righteousness is good because it's good. It's good to help somebody who needs help. But the most helpful thing you can do for somebody is to tell them about Jesus. So if you can help someone recover in a hospital bed, if you can help someone sort out their legal complaints, if you can help somebody buy a good property, if you can help somebody by fixing their plumbing, those are good things to do in their own right. So it's not they have no value. It's just that they're temporary and of this world, whereas evangelism is of the world to come. It has eternal benefits, and that's why it's the best thing you can give somebody.
So this, something you said in week one that caught my ear that I would be interested to hear you talk about for a minute or two was the distinction between creation and new creation ministries. Can you just unpack a bit more what that distinction is and how it works out?
Well, I think in Genesis and elsewhere in the Bible that there is the clear creation mandate, if you like. You know, we're created to work the ground and to take care of it. That is to harvest the resources of the earth and to enjoy them, but to do so responsibly, so that's ecologically responsibly and so on. So I take it in our roles in different ways we contribute to a healthy and compassionate society. And a Christian should rejoice and care about the society that we live in. However, when we're born again, we also become citizens of the kingdom to come. That is the kingdom for which we pray, thy kingdom come. That is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that kingdom is forever. And the way that kingdom grows in the world is not through acts of justice in society, but as people submit themselves to the king, who is Jesus. And so the kingdom of of the world to come grows through the gospel. So we have two kinds of ministry. We have ministry in this creation where we contribute as good citizens of the world and contribute where we can to just and compassionate and prosperous society. And most of us will have jobs that do contribute to those things, and they're good in their own, for their own goodness. They help people. It's just that their benefits are temporary and of this world. So where you can also help people with the things of the world to come, that is the new creation ministry through which people grow and through more people, through the kingdom of God grows and people grow in Christlikeness, because that lasts forever. So the pipes I've plumbed will not survive. The way in which I've done it, which is godliness, the opportunities that I took to speak of Christ, they are of the world to come. So they're the new creation ministry. So invest in the world to come. Do not store up for yourself riches on earth, but in heaven.
So help us think about helpful use of language of the bringing in the kingdom of God. Often anything good that a Christian does gets the label slapped on it, bringing in the kingdom of God. You thought at all about that kind of language?
Yeah, I have. It doesn't mean I got the answers, but my answer would be, you know, Jesus said explicitly, my kingdom is not of this world, to Pilate. Jesus is not in the habit of making mistakes or being loose in his language or getting it wrong from time to time. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is not a fleshly kingdom, and that's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. So the things of this world are simply not of the kingdom of God. However, Jesus also says that the kingdom is among you and in you. What does he mean to his disciples? He must mean that our hearts that are ruled by the king belong to the heavenly realm. We are citizens of the kingdom yet to come. So we're on earth, but we belong in heaven. It's like we're on a bungee jump. We're here for a while, then we'll die and spring up to heaven where we belong, where our life is hidden with Christ. So we're citizens of the kingdom to come, and we spread the kingdom through the gospel of the king, under which people submit and surrender, become citizens of the kingdom. So kingdom work is gospel work. Is it still good to build agricultural ministries in Central Africa? Yes. Do it out of compassion. Do it out of compassion for the poor. Do it out of compassion for the people who need fresh water and better agriculture. And if you get the opportunity, do the even better thing. Tell them about Jesus. Which means that if I'm investing my money and I've got to choose between projects, I'll choose the project where the gospel is going to be told instead of the project that doesn't tell the gospel. I know that's really hard for the charities, because if they mention their gospel priorities now, they don't get government funding and so on. And that's why Christians need to be particularly careful now to give their money to those charities and missions that are explicitly trying to serve the gospel in a healthy way, because they're not getting any funding from anyone else.
Thank you. Really helpful. I love this next question. It's a really good one. Someone says, in John, Jesus says that he came that we might have abundant life. How does this fit with a life geared, or they say in the question, geared only at maximising your gospel ministry?
Gosh, have you ever done any gospel ministry? I mean, gospel ministry is the most magnificent quality of life there is. I mean, I work harder now than I ever did as a lawyer, and I love it. I mean, my son's here, so he can tell me. I'm absolutely knackered. I'm only 35, and I look 135. But I wouldn't have it any other way. I mean, I get to talk about Jesus all the time. And, yeah, I don't earn as much money, but somehow it doesn't matter. It's like Hudson Taylor said, you know, the guy who went to China and set up China Inland Mission. He said, I've never made a sacrifice for Jesus. And you listen to his life, and he's making sacrifices everywhere, but the point is they don't feel like sacrifices. Because when you put Jesus first, you find that he is the satisfaction of your life. So most of my staff, you know, have given up lucrative careers. I don't feel sorry for them at all. They're lucky, really privileged. We are really privileged to proclaim the gospel. So I can't remember. Abundant life.
Abundant life, yeah.
Knowing Jesus makes everything in life better. And maximizing your gospel ministry makes it even better. I can't think of anything better to do than doing gospel ministry. I mean, you're about the most important thing. You have the most precious thing that people need. You're in a city full of people that don't have it, and you're allowed to tell them. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. I can't think. Obviously, you still have pains of suffering because we're in a world that's corrupt, and you get sick like anybody else, and we'll be bereaved like anybody else, and that hurts like it does for anybody else. But in terms of what to do with your life, and again, I don't want to make those who aren't speakers of the gospel feel less involved here. You know, it may well be that don't happen to be a preacher. And that's fine. I mean, we don't want everyone to be a preacher. We want people to bring in their friends and colleagues. If we're all preachers, we'll be sitting here waiting for somebody who isn't a Christian to arrive, which would be, you know, so we don't want everyone to be a preacher. But what I want to say is, if you're not going to be a preacher, then do whatever you do for the preaching of the gospel. Earn a lot of money and give it to gospel ministry. You know, contribute your operations, try and get yourself part-time so you can operate, provide part-time ops help. I mean, I'm finding in all the ministries I'm involved with, we need more and more operational help. More and more of appreciating the need for administration and for media and for people who have the gospel as their goal and are bringing everything that they have, everything they are, for the gospel. And you love people when you find that, because then you're on the team. You know, you're in the crew. You may not be preaching, but you put the preacher up there. You know, the reason the place works, the reason you can hear what we're saying is because somebody with a gospel heart's organising the sound. And we thank God for that person.
Okay, so let's get practical. Someone says, you said do your career for the gospel. I'm in marketing. What does that look like apart from trying to evangelise my colleagues?
Do your marketing in a godly way, because you love the Lord and you want to be like him at work. And in that way you do witness to people by your life and look for opportunities to speak. Incidentally, trying to do that corporately all the time isn't a good idea. It's very hard for anybody to break ranks from the secular ranks and admit they're interested. So don't just do everything with everybody in a big group. Try and, you know, get out for lunch or for a drink or whatever with people individually, where people can actually tell your story and actually can tell you they're interested without feeling too embarrassed. Because in front of their colleagues, they're not going to admit they're interested. So, you know, I would say don't do everything always with large groups and the whole, you know, befriend people and see if people are interested, and where somebody shows some interest, bring them along to something. So yes, do your job in a godly way, be evangelistic, and know that what you do in itself as creation and ministry is a valuable thing. It is valuable to market good products. A, because society is improved by the better products. B, because people have jobs. And you've got to care, especially if you're an employer, you've got to care about the people. They have families. They need to put food on the table for their kids. It is a good thing that you do when you contribute to a just and compassionate and prosperous society. It's just not the best thing. The best thing you can do is give them the gospel as well. So I'd be the best PR manager you possibly could be. Evangelize at every opportunity that you have. Take what I used to do, the old two ways to live thing on napkins. So I don't know whether you teach two ways to live here. Still seems brilliant to me. You know, draw diagrams for people and talk about the gospel. And when somebody says, I'd love to hear more, you bring them along to an evangelistic event at church. So there's nothing second rate about doing things. You know, if you're not a clergyman, it doesn't mean you're second rate. Let's face it, there's enough second rate clergy around. No, basically do what. Do whatever you can do to advance the gospel. And it may be, if you're a PR person, you can see how the PR in this church is average. And you can see how to improve it. And so you can say, guys, could I do a piece for you and I'll help you with your PR. I can help you with your IT. I'm on the team. I'm in the crew. As the person that I am with my experience, this is what I can do. And it kind of makes sense of the crazy hours that many of you will have to work. You know, you're not a preacher, you're not going to be a full-time teacher, but you can support and you can reach and you can invite. And it makes it kind of makes every hour of every day sanctified to God, doesn't it? Because you're worshipping him throughout the day in your job as you do your job for him.
You talked a little bit about personal godliness, being the best PR manager you can be. How does personal godliness, Christ-likeness, impact the way I do my work? And then how does that godliness then serve the advance of the gospel?
This is the kind of area where people like me need to be cautious, because there are many of you who know more about this than me, and that's where trying to get together with other guys in your working life can be helpful. You know, get a forum for PR guys together. This is a church of a size where I imagine you can do that. Perhaps that's one of the things you want to arrange. You want to get some PR guys together and say, or marketing managers together and say, right, we want to think about how we can be godly in the workplace. Give us a passage to look at, Jamie, and then we'll study that. And we'll work out from the gospel up how to be godly at work. So, you know, obviously there's integrity, and obviously there's being honest and working your hours and not bad-mouthing people and not joining in the knocking everybody down so that you kind of move on up. There's lots of sort of basic office craft that I could discuss with you. But don't miss the opportunity to talk with other people who know the particular challenges in your workplace ministry.
I sometimes wonder if we miss a trick in thinking about actually how we can be distinctive in our workplaces, in the work that we do, so that people just are curious as to why we do things differently to the world around us in such a way that makes them go, what is it that's different about you and the way you do your work that then actually propagates the advance?
I mean, Jesus tells us things, doesn't he, in Colossians about, you know, do it wholeheartedly and not just when somebody's looking. And is it striking at that in general, good businesses that survive and do well, you've got somewhere somebody knows what they're doing who will notice when the integrity that you bring to your role, not always. You may find that you don't fit the corporate character and you'll have to move. To do so for the gospel's sake, that's a wonderful sacrifice to make for God. But to be honest and work hard and do as you're told without, you know, talking back, you know, without being a limpet, you know, in other words, to be surrendered to your boss as to the Lord, is a tremendous example. And somebody will notice the difference, that you don't swear, you don't get drunk, you're sociable, but you don't get hammered. You know, you go home, you don't go out with people of the opposite sex, you're careful because you're a married man. You know, you go home and that matters. And now on Wednesdays, I go to read, mark, learn, whatever it is. And they'll notice there's more to you. And I find that lots of people know their lives are empty at work. I mean, I wasn't, even in the hours, the years that I was there, people came to ask me for help. You know, one lady got divorced. She came to see me because she said, all our friends are saying it's six of one and a half dozen of the other. I know you're a Christian. I thought you might be sympathetic. I think you'd be surprised how other people notice the difference when you live in a godly way.
Very helpful. Someone says, hi, thanks for a great series. I've never been shy to share the gospel. My issue is my friends and family are non-responsive after multiple attempts and even reading the Bible together. They're not interested in God. So is prayer the only thing I can do now? Should I be concerned of being too pushy or annoying? Is that possible?
Yeah, a couple of things I'd say to that. Firstly, it's very hard to evangelize your parents because they're used to looking after you and not the other way around. So one of the things you want to pray for and hope for is that you can introduce them to the captain of the ship. So, for example, most dads want to meet the captain of the ship, introduce them to the senior pastor, the guy who seems to be in charge, and get out of the way to let them have their own relationship. And then dad comes home and says, yeah, I quite like that guy. We were chatting about such and such. He's my special friend. And you're thinking, I've been trying for 20 years. And, you know, but that's the way it operates. Men don't like to be evangelized by their kids or indeed their wives. So introduce them to the captain of the ship. And that's the way men operate. Prayer is, of course, enormously powerful, and sometimes our prayers are answered either at the last minute or, you know, unexpectedly. There's a girl at our church ministry trainee whose father is months away from dying. He became a Christian just a few weeks ago. You know, so never give up. Never give up. And it's only a mustard seed of faith. You know, even as they're dying in the hospital, read the Lord's Prayer and hold their hand. You know, even saying Amen. You can say Amen to the Lord's Prayer and believe it for the first time on your deathbed. Never give up. The other thing to say is sometimes a row is the best thing. So there's a couple who became Christians at our church, and I asked a couple, Mr. Trainee couple, to do Christianity Explored with them. And they got to the end of the course, and Penny was absolutely sure that they weren't Christians. And it was all going very polite, and Penny lost it in the last session. And sort of shouted at them, but just burst into tears. And, you know, I don't think you don't seem to get it. It's not about being good and doing all the right, you know, it's understanding what God is. And then they walked out the door. She burst into tears and said to Paul, you know, I've totally blown it, you know, I'm wrecked it. But actually what happened is they got back in the car, and Peter says that they walked home, they drove home in silence. And Peter said to Sally, she's right. She's right. And he became a Christian that week. She took a little bit longer. But I think sometimes we think, whatever you do, be polite. But if your brother or sister was doing heroin, how polite would you be? You know, I mean, you'd be in the bedroom with your back slammed against the door, screaming and crying at your brother or sister, saying, you've got to stop. How can I help you? You've got to stop. Wouldn't you? Sorry, I'm getting all emotional again. So I think if we care, that may not be the best thing, but it's still there on the menu. If in the end I need to cry and show people how much I care, well, that's appropriate for what you're talking about. We're talking about eternity. Now, that doesn't mean it's the wisest thing to do, because sometimes being over-emotional, especially when you're young as a Christian, and your parents think it's just a stage you're going through, and you can go too far and alienate them and regret that. So I'm saying be wise and think about it. But it isn't necessarily the worst thing if it turns to tears and you blow it. And you can always say, look, I'm blowing this. I don't want to. I love you so much. And people can tell if your heart is right.
Two questions that follow on from each other. The first one says this. It sounds like being paid full-time to teach the Bible could be really exciting, but I don't have a clue whether I've got the gifts. How do I work that out?
Yeah, I mean, we're put in a Christian family called a church, so we've got older brothers and sisters. So talk to them. The paid ones are quite experienced at it. It doesn't have to be the paid ones, though. I've obviously come to the night tomorrow night. That's just normal. Just take the next step. I was chatting to somebody earlier who thinks they should probably explore this. I said, look, come to the night tomorrow night. They are coming tomorrow night. I said, have you done any camps yet? Have you done any talks? And he hadn't. And he's a lawyer. He's been a Christian for many years. So I said, look, why don't you suggest, one of the things they might suggest, or you could suggest to them is, could I serve on a camp team in the summer so I can get experience of Christian ministry? It's kind of a crash course in ministry for a week. Because you learn all about teamwork and how to give clear talks, and you might be given the opportunity to give a talk. And, you know, you can start to learn how to do it and whether you're any good at it. So I think camps have, for many years, been a wonderful place to explore the basics of ministry. And we're, none of us are the finished article. But the thing is making progress. So it's put yourself in the place where you can grow. And one of the ways to do that, of course, is talk to the staff. I mean, I hope these guys are overrun with requests from you guys. I hope they can't organise anything for the next 3 weeks, because they're following up so many conversations with you guys about what do we do next. That's what they're for, by the way. That's what they get paid for. And they can do their jobs.
Right. Okay, so then the flip side, this question, I appreciate the honesty of it. Someone says, some people have told me I might have the gifts to be in full-time Bible teaching, but if I'm honest, I just don't want to do it. What should I do?
Well, that's wonderfully honest, isn't it? And it is worth being honest about why you don't want to. It's possible you've misunderstood what the job is. It's possible that your friends are foolishly exaggerating, and you know in your heart of hearts that you're not very good at it, and you think they're exaggerating. But more likely, you don't love your Lord enough yet to do that, and that's fine. And so you need to, I still think, to have a conversation with somebody older than you and say, look, the truth is I'm dry, I don't feel motivated to do it. I'm capable, I'm able, I'm talented, but I just don't love the Lord yet enough to do this. It may be, is that because you don't want to sacrifice the money of a different career? Or what are you frightened about? It would be good to talk about that. I don't think you want to hurry. I mean, you know, I don't know how old you are. If you're 95, it might be a bit of a hurry. But for most of you, it's not a hurry. Wait until you do want to do it. Wait until you want to do it. Because you want to do it for the Lord Jesus. But it'd be worth working out why you don't want to.
Someone says, those C of E stats are awful. Can you give tips for how women can help change them, if possible? What roles are available for women in ministry?
Well, of course, the fundamental role is open to men and women, which is the gospel, is gospel work. So, you know, the fundamental work of evangelizing our friends and bringing people in is, there's no gender distinction there, so please bring more people to Christ. Bring them in. In terms of paid ministries, the Bible does require that it's men who teach the Bible and exercise authority in the congregation, because the church is organised like a family. And sacrificially loving men leaders who are qualified for the role will, of course, want the wisdom and support of godly women in the congregation to know how to lead the congregation well. If you're a leader in a church and you don't ask for the advice of women, then you're just stupid. And you should ask women for a woman's perspective on things. So there are plenty of ways that women can support the senior pastors. There's then lots of Titus 2 kind of ministry of women teaching the scriptures to younger women and training women in ministry, both in the family, where you bring up children in the gospel, and finding it hard in marriage to submit to your husband and so on, and also while you're single, evangelizing and so on. Many women, of course, have realized that there are now so many different routes. It's not kind of one thing or another. So, for example, of the three classic ministries where women are often offering themselves, I mean, men can do it as well, but many women are godly in doing this, is in doing children's work, women's work, or admin. And if you can acquire expertise in two of those three, you become hugely employable. So most small churches, you don't have to be a big church, most small churches would employ a woman who can do two of those ministries. But if you only do one of them, then only a big church could employ you, because you just the facts are your first employer will be the pastor, and your second is probably going to be some kind of admin role to support the pastor, and then you're going to have music or children's work or something. But if you can bring two of those ministries with you, you make yourself much more employable. And another thing you can do, this is men and women, if you can give yourself free or reduced rates. I mean, you know, we love people who give themselves free or part-time, because of course it's difficult in an expensive city finding staffing. And so if you can work 3 days a week and give yourself to the church 2 days a week with one or two of those ministries, I mean, every church would benefit from godly women and men who are prepared to do that. So the only job that is not there for the girls is the senior pastor role. The rest, I would have thought, there are plenty of ministries. And again, you know, talk to the staff.
If that is a question for you, grab Amy or Ruthann or Sarah or Lucy or Lizzie or Lair or any of the girls on the team here. They would love to talk to you more about that. Just for 5 more minutes or so, I thought it was so helpful the way you started by helping us think about how the gospel goes to work on our hearts, and you closed by helping us think about that as well. Let me ask 2 or 3 questions along these lines. First one, a personal one. How do you stay motivated to constantly preach the word and encourage others when you realise how much sin is in your life?
I don't want to make one sin into two. That is to say, when I am afflicted with guilt for my own sin, I don't want to make that even worse by then failing to teach the gospel. So I hope you understand I am a hypocrite, and every preacher in the pulpit is a hypocrite to some degree. What I mean by that is I'm not committing sin that will bring public scandal on the church. So don't worry, there's nothing sort of hidden. But like any person, I struggle with sin. But I'm not going to let that become more sin by then neglecting to teach the gospel by wallowing in self-pity. So I'll pray through Psalm 51 and then get up and get on with it, because the people need saving. So I think that's the first thing. I think I've never really got past first stage, really. I am just a dreadful sinner saved by grace. I don't really feel nothing's changed, actually. I'm still there. And I still think to myself, how do I know the gospel is true? Well, Jesus died for sinners. Oh, yeah. Well, I'm a sinner, so I qualify, so Jesus died for me. Okay, I am a Christian, let's keep going. Because, of course, non-Christians don't believe that. But that, I don't get really much past that. That's about my theological development. But I think there's something biblical about that. Never get beyond being a sinner saved by grace. In terms of motivation as well, I mean, there is so much opportunity in London. I do feel burdened by the opportunities that God has given to me and those I work with. I love the fact that the world has come to London. There are so many ethnic communities here. And to reach into those communities opens up possibilities of reaching back to their homelands. I think there are so many people here who are not Christians. We live on the mission field. The rest of the world is sending their missionaries to this city. So I don't even have... My sister went to Tanzania. I don't even have to go to Tanzania to be a missionary. I'm not against going to Tanzania. Please do go to Tanzania. But I don't need to because I'm on the mission field here. And, you know, seeing people saved and proclaiming the gospel, I'm absolutely knackered. I mean, I'm speaking all the time. I gave 2 talks on Tuesday night. I did a Bible study in Parliament Tuesday morning. I gave another Bible talk on Wednesday night, trying to, you know, raise money for the gospel. And now, preaching here, I mean, I am, but what would you be knackered? What else would you be doing? I mean, I'm so tired, not even speaking properly. This is the fourth, there's 4 sermons today. I do this thing about being 5 yards from the line with 3 points down, there's 10 minutes to go. That somebody once asked me, how do you feel about being a gospel minister? And I thought, I have absolutely no idea. I've never stopped to think how I feel about being a gospel ministry. I do feel it's desperate. And when you meet people at church who are not Christians, what a joy it is to be able to stay. You know, I'm looking at, as it were, for the faces that don't know the songs. When I'm walking up to speak, I'm looking for the people who look hard and doubtful. And my heart goes out to you. Because I know how weird this all seems. I know you must be trying to work out what is going on here. This is nonsense. This is madness. Why am I here? And I want you to know it's true. It's true. It's just brilliant news. And if anything I can do to help you understand it, you know, that's what makes this job so wonderful. So when I'm preaching, I'm looking for the person who I don't think is a Christian because they don't know the songs. And I'm preaching to them. And every time I'm saying something, I'm trying to think, how does that sound? Now say it in normal language. Because what you just said just sounds like it's biblical. It's just it's a cultural nonsense. Talk normally. You know, I tell this story about... And this is for all the preachers and the teachers here, if I may. I often tell this story. I imagine a couple at our church who come to church where she's become a Christian. She's from Colombia and he's not yet a Christian. He's a working class man. And they pile into church with all the plastic. And, of course, you know what's happening. You know, they're late. And he says, oh, I'll look after the creche. No, 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 honey, you go in. And, of course, she goes and sits with the baby yet again with the crying and the toilet and all the rest of it. Why? So that her husband might actually become a Christian. And she's knackered because she's been working all hours, you know, all week. But she's there in creche. So he can come into church, and he sits in church, sits at the back, doesn't understand very much. And at the end, when all the Christians who know each other are blah, 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 and he creeps out, they collect all the plastic together, get back in the car, they get in the car. She says to him, so what was it like? And he says, I'm not sure I'm clever enough to be a Christian. And I think to myself, that is an absolute disgrace. Absolute disgrace. If anybody comes to our churches and goes away thinking they're not clever enough to be a Christian. You know, that's our job, is to make it simple enough for normal people to understand it. And you multiply that. Our job as a church, your job as a church, is to explain the gospel to people in this city in language they can understand. And that's what all the study is for. God doesn't care if you know Romans. He wrote it. He can quote it. He wrote it. He wants you to live by Romans. And that means preaching the gospel to all nations. And so you can tell whether somebody understands Romans by whether they're now sold out to preach the gospel, not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power for salvation for all who believe.
Last question. What does it look like practically to delight in God? Why don't we speak about delighting in God more often?
I think sometimes I'm a visitor here, so I can say some things that, you know, I think sometimes we overreact against charismatic excess, where our brothers and sisters in Christ who are more charismatic are overexcited and exaggerate some things, and then we can then overreact the other way and forget to delight in the Lord. And as far as I can see, a faith in the Bible is a trust. It's a trusting delight in God. So if we don't talk about it enough, we should. I mean, it's amazing how the Bible assumes we'll sing. Why would we sing? Because a church that understands grace is full of thankfulness. If you don't want to sing, then you're not teaching the gospel of grace because you're not thankful enough. Now, culturally, of course, we express our thankfulness in different ways, but the Bible assumes we'll sing. We may sing in a very upright way, but if there's no song in your heart, then you don't understand the gospel. So start preaching the gospel. You don't love the Lord. Now, as I said, what I don't mean is a mindless delight. It's in Christ, it's in the Christ of the gospel. But once you know the Christ of the gospel, he is so wonderful, then of course you delight in him. I mean, that's the engine that drives you to talk about him to everybody else. That's the engine that drives you to live for him. So we don't study the scriptures. You know, we don't diligently study the scriptures as if we're saved by them, John 5. But we come to him of whom the scriptures speak. So the word is not my saviour. Jesus is my saviour. That is the personal word of whom the written word speaks. So I study the scriptures to know my saviour better. I love the word because I love the one of whom the word speaks, who is Jesus. So if we don't get delight in the Lord Jesus, you don't know him very well. Now come here a little longer and study his word and you'll know him a lot better. Then you'll really love him and live for him. Because joy in him is the response to grace. Grace creates joy.
Richard, thank you so much for being with us. Thank you for teaching us the gospel again. We appreciate the partnership we have with the commission. Would you lead us in prayer one more time and then we'll break?
Right, thank you. Yeah, shall we bow our heads and pray? Father, how we do thank you for your word. Thank you that it's everything we need to know. Thank you that your word is how you speak to us today, that your spirit speaks to us through your words. Help us to listen. But help us to not to be like those Pharisees who diligently studied your word, thinking that they'd be saved by it, and yet failed to come to the Saviour of whom they speak. We pray that as we study your word, we would increasingly delight in the one of whom your word speaks, the Jesus of the gospel, Jesus Christ our Lord. How we thank you for him. Increase our hearts, open our hearts, open our lips to live in praise of him, we pray. May we praise him to your face. May we praise him to others. And we pray, Lord, that tomorrow at work and throughout the coming week, that we would live lives that praise him, that we might praise him with the gospel, that we would be about the work of the kingdom. And we pray that this great church of St. Helens, we pray that you would bless this church, bless all the ministries that are based here. We thank you for the great things of the past. But may this church not just sit remembering the past. We pray that you would bless this church and fill it with your spirit through your word, that your people who are hearing your word at this church might go out to serve you, that many might be saved, that ministries might be launched, more churches planted, not for the fame of St. Helens, but for the fame of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord God, that you'd bless our partnership in the gospel and continue to glorify Jesus as your word is proclaimed here. We ask these things in his name and for his glory alone. Amen.
Amen.